Right, brethren, last week we concluded a fairly lengthy series looking at the nature of God and His Word, and today we've got just a single message, a one-day message on something that crops up from time to time. And I think we all realize that we pick up some of our ideas early on in life, and sometimes we pick up our ideas of what God is like from when we first come into the Church of God, or perhaps our past experience in other churches. And sometimes the concepts, the ideas we pick up, they stick with us for ages, for years, and sometimes they can be just plain wrong. We often hear certain views expressed to us when we come in among God's people, which may sound superficially sensible, and after all, we might make the assumption, well, all these folk around me have been in the church for years and years, and they are saints. They've got wings, you know, sprouting out their backs rather than shoulder blades. And we often accept the prevailing view of these experts in God's ways, particularly if it backs up what we acquired in our former church life, wherever that might have been. And sometimes these generally understood ideas of how God works in our lives are just not biblical. They're just plain wrong. They can hold us back because they create an inaccurate picture of God to us, and they cause us, or they can cause us, to approach God in a wrong manner. And even though we've covered this particular point before, from time to time, wrong concepts can stick. They can be hard to change, and I think we all still come across examples from time to time, probably in our own lives, where we just haven't managed to renew our minds. Now, I'm sure all of us approach God from time to time for help, maybe every day, but do we always get all the help we ask for, specifically? Or do we sometimes seem to get silence? Do we wait for a while and then ask again? Do we then start to ask a bit louder? Do we start to pray a bit longer? Then do we start to complain to God, to nag God? God, why aren't you answering? Don't you care? And then perhaps as we move along this journey, we start to ask some other people to join with us in praying about our situation. Maybe send out an email to a few hundred. Or today, perhaps we can sign up to some prayer request section on our website for some church. And then, of course, we know the ultimate. If all else fails, time to fast. Well, when I first went to the church nearly 40 years ago, I heard people talking about storming the gates of heaven to get your prayers answered. If something's really important, I was told, you might need to pray for hours, even through the night. People said to me, you've got to pray through, Jamie, implying, I assume, you've got to pray till you get past God's defenses. It's a strange idea, but it sounded sort of religious. Oh yeah, got to pray and storm the gates of heaven. God's up there, long way away, and I've got to somehow get to him. It's going to be hard work, going to take energy and effort and persistence, but if I stick at it, keep going and going, I'll get there eventually, I'll get in front of God, and then I'll bang and bang and bang on the floor, and eventually, when I've prayed through and stormed the battlements of heaven, then I'll get an audience, and then might get an answer. That's sort of the concept that I was given. I'm not sure the people I was listening to actually themselves prayed all night or stormed the gates of heaven, but probably they could look to me as a young sprog, wet behind the ears, and say, now, Jamie, sometimes you have to pray all through the night. Sometimes you have to storm the gates of heaven, and being naive and thinking, well, these are all saints. I'm still naive, in fact. It's like, oh, okay, that makes sense to me. And like I say, we've talked about this before, but, you know, old habits die hard. It's not always easy to renew our minds, so I want to cover it again. partly for my own benefit, because I also find old habits die hard, and old concepts, if you don't watch out for them, they keep coming back and getting in the way. So today's message is entitled, Storm the Gates of Heaven? Question mark. Is that what we have to do? Is that biblical? Do you and I have to approach God in a soldier? Delta Force? Are we supposed to storm the gates of heaven, get past God's defenses to get an audience with him? Is that where the problems are? So let's assume, first of all, that we ask God for something and not a lot happens. Where might the problem be? Let's turn, first of all, to James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. Here we read, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, that's generously, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So there's good news. If you lack wisdom, and by the way you do, and so do I for that matter, then in a particular situation where we lack wisdom, we can ask of God for wisdom, and it says he will give it to us generously. He won't reproach us and say, oh, stupid question, stupid boy, stupid girl, wake up. It just says, ask and God will give us that wisdom. But, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So if you doubt, then what's going to happen? Well, verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if you doubt when you ask, you won't receive. In fact, it says you won't receive anything because you're double-minded. So if we've asked for something from God, and there's no response, most people tend to assume, well, I guess it just wasn't God's will, and so they'll stop, because, well, I asked, and I didn't receive, so clearly it wasn't God's will. Or, very often, the assumption is, well, God's reluctant for some unknown reason. I need to put some pressure on him, pray more, get others to join with me. Now, we might not actually use those words, but, you know, deep down we're thinking, God should do this. God ought to do this. God hasn't done this, so I've got to somehow build up the pressure. Or we might think, well, maybe God needs to see some effort on my part. Maybe he wants me to pray for hours and hours and struggle and sweat and pray through to demonstrate that I'm worthy to receive an answer. But the scripture here says, if we doubt, if we ask with doubt, we'll do without. We'll receive nothing. It may absolutely be God's will to give us what we're asking for. It certainly is for wisdom. It says in verse 5, if we ask for wisdom, God will give it to us generously. But even though God wants to provide wisdom, is anxious to provide wisdom, is generous with his wisdom, it says if we doubt when we ask, then we will not receive. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's dubious. He's in two minds. He's not really sure. And so it's not a question of God not being willing. It's not a question of the man not praying long enough or loud enough or banging his head off the floor often enough. It's very simple. God was willing, but the man asked doubting. Look at Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. Mark 6, an example in Jesus' life where he was very willing but couldn't deliver, couldn't do what he wanted to do. Beginning in verse 1, then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? They were aware of stories of miracles and healings which had taken place elsewhere. And here was Jesus now in his own hometown of Nazareth, where he'd grown up, where his family were, and in the synagogue, and he was talking to them. And they said, verse 3, Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, you know, whom we know, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Because Jesus had brothers and sisters. And the people were offended. They stumbled at him. Because, well, this is Jesus, the son of Mary, and we know his family, and he can't do special things. And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and even in his own house. Now it says, He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It doesn't say he would do no mighty work there. It says he could not do any mighty work there. He could not do it. He wasn't able to do it. Why? Because of their unbelief. He wanted to. Jesus reached out endlessly to people, healed lepers, gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf, restored walking legs to those who were crippled, even raised the dead on a number of occasions. Jesus could do it most places. He wanted to do it, but here he could not do it. Why? Because of their unbelief. And could that apply today? Could Jesus want to do marvelous works today? Be ready to do them? Have the power to do them? But it's like James said, unbelief will stop God working. Jesus is ready today to perform marvels, but unbelief will stop him today, just as it did back in there in Nazareth. And I'm afraid just shouting louder and louder and longer and getting more and more to shout at God louder and louder doesn't change the fact that unbelief will stop God working, no matter how loudly we shout. You know, Jesus was clearly disappointed here. It was, after all, his own hometown. He may have known some of these people quite well. He wanted to do good, to meet their needs. He wasn't aloof and withdrawn. You don't get the impression they would have had to beg him, to sort of work on him, to overcome his reluctance. The impression is that Jesus went away shaking his head, marveling at their unbelief. He was there to do them good. He wanted to do good. He was prepared to do good. He enjoyed doing good. Because, if we think about it, that is actually God's nature, to do good and to be kind and to be generous. Look at Psalms 145 and verses 8 and 9. Psalms 145, which we turn to quite a lot, but it makes a very valid point. Psalms 145. Where we read, beginning verse 8, The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And like I say, we've been here, I would think, several dozen times over the years. The Lord is gracious, meaning he is disposed to show grace or favor. That's actually his disposition. That's what God is like. In the context of what we're talking about, you wouldn't have to overcome God's reluctance to do good. In Nazareth, they didn't have to fight and hold Jesus down to sort of do them good, because why would you? God's very nature, it says, is gracious. It's just disposed. It leans towards doing good. It says that God is full of compassion. Not hard to reach. He's not got his fingers in his ears. He's not off somewhere doing his own thing and couldn't care less. It says he's full of compassion. He's slow to anger and he's great in mercy. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. He's not a miser. He's not a cranky, bad-tempered, old being. You haven't got to shout to somehow get past God's defenses. He's disposed. It's his nature to do good. His nature to actually look out for opportunities to do good. He's not a problem that we have to sort of fight him and get past his defenses and try and, bowl him over. God's the very reverse. He's out looking for opportunities. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. These were the words of a seer or a prophet called Hanani. Who came to one of the kings in those days. King was a bit of a wimp and did not rely on God properly, so he got himself into a lot of trouble. But the seer or prophet came to the king and said, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And this is a messenger from God. This is a seer. And he's saying, don't you know, king? You shouldn't have been relying on the arm of man. You ought not have gone to other countries to get support and help. You've ignored the God of heaven and earth. And don't you know, king, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God's looking for opportunities. His eyes are running backwards and forwards, looking for those who are loyal to him, who are his people, who need his help. He's looking for that opportunity to help. Now, of course, the king didn't take the news very well. It says, the seer continues, "In this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars, because you've gone to other nations for physical military help rather than relying on God." And then, of course, Asa compounded the error. It says, "Now Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this." So shot the messenger. Didn't like the news. Instead of saying, Hanani, I just didn't realize. I just forgot. How foolish of me to have ignored the God of heaven. I should have realized he was keen and willing to help. I do apologize. Please, represent me to God and ask his forgiveness for my foolishness. But rather than that, poor old Hanani goes off into prison for bringing the word of God to the king. God's word translation translates this verse as, "The Lord's eyes scan the whole world to find those whose hearts are committed to him and to strengthen them." So the whole picture is not of God being locked away behind high walls watching some great plasma screen TV while his people are struggling. No, the eyes of God scan the whole world to find people who are committed to him and to strengthen them, to help them. God's not asleep. He's not uncaring. He's not distracted. He's not, he's looking. He's ready. He's willing. So our job is not to raise God from his slumbers. He's already looking for us, looking out for us. Look at Psalms 34 and 15. Psalms 34 and verse 15. See, the concept of storming the gates of heaven is in some way that God is just difficult to reach. He's obviously very busy. He's running a universe. Poor old me, whom God must hardly even know. And somehow I've got to get his attention. And so if I spend all night in prayer and bang my head off the floor and thump the floor and bawl and squall and wail and cry, then maybe if I carry on long enough, I might just get his attention. But that's totally unscriptural. Psalms 34 and verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So that's pretty plain. God sees and God hears. His ears are open to their cry. If you're righteous, that says, of course. But then let's assume that we are in that category. Not perfect yet, but hopefully we are walking God's way and our hearts are committed and we are the righteous. And it says that God's eyes are upon us. But like Hanani said to the king, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro for those who are the righteous, to show himself strong in their behalf. Not a question of trying to get God's attention. God's already looking. The net translation here of verse 15 says that the Lord pays attention to the godly. Now, God is active. He's paying attention to you and to me. He's not off somewhere else. He didn't just sort of start the church and then get it up and running and then wander off somewhere else and just leave it to us to somehow figure it all out and get by. His ears are open to you and to me. When we call, he hears. Look at Matthew 6 and verses 5 through 8. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. So this idea about having to pray longer and louder, and even louder and louder, and eventually start jumping up and down and shouting to try and get God's attention. Please, please, God, please, please, just this once would you listen to me? That's not biblical. That's a wrong picture of the God we deal with. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, says Jesus, this is red letters, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Mostly that was the Pharisees, who were very religious, but very hypocritical. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, because assumption is that we will be praying, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But notice, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. They think that volume and quantity are what make the difference. They think they'll be heard for their many words. But you and I don't have to be involved with many words to be heard. Verse 8 says, therefore, do not be like them. Why? For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Don't need endless repetitions. Don't need many, many words. God actually knew before you arrived. We haven't got to spend hours belaboring the problem. God knows more about the problem than we do. Knows the circumstances better than you and I do. Knows the solution. We haven't got to shout at him. Don't have to go on and on and on, day after day, over and over and over and over the problem. God knows already. And he's not moved by many words. He's always, his eyes are running to and fro. His eyes are upon us. His ears are open. Doesn't need many words, just going on and on and on and on. And get more people to go on and on and on and on. It's not the number of words that gets God's attention. Like James said, you and I need to ask in faith, believing and not doubting. It's faith that brings results, not complaining and begging or getting others to sort of, you know, gang up on God. If you want to hear me, perhaps you'll hear 20 of us, 100 of us. It's not the number of words. A prayer can be quite short and be very effective because it's just a prayer believing, not a prayer of 20 minutes or an hour and three quarters or 4 hours or all through the night. It's not the number of hours or the number of words that counts. A short prayer can be very effective. Let's look at one of them back in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses, starting verse 20. 1 Kings 18:20. This is about Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18 and beginning in verse 20. I think we know the story fairly well. Elijah's about to have a little bit of a competition with the prophets of Baal about exactly who is the true God. Verse 20, so Ahab, the king, sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets of Baal together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter or hesitate or halt between two opinions? You know, you're sitting in the fence, you bunch. If the Lord is God, follow him. If it's Baal, then follow him. But stop, you know, being Laodicean. Stop blowing hot and cold. Make your mind up. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the eternal, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So I'm slightly outnumbered. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. It's unusual. And I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of Jehovah. And the God who answers by fire, well, he obviously is the real God. So all the people answered and said, yeah, well spoken, good idea, makes sense to us. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it, and called in the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. So here you are, hour after hour, many words and many vain repetitions. But of course, makes no difference for very obvious reasons. So it was at noon that Elijah, funny man, said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, he's watching the TV. Perhaps he's asleep, must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. Nasty. But some people think they can get the real God's attention by praying hours and hours and hours, and maybe going without food, to feeling really hungry and pained, and, come on, God, notice, look what I'm doing. Oh, God, hear me. Oh, God, pay attention. What are you doing? Why aren't you answering? Just like these guys. And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Nobody's eyes were running to and fro for the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Jumping down to verse 33. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. Verse 35, so the water ran all round the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. This is a tricky one, because you get the bits of bull on this altar, and it's sopping wet all around. So what's the chance of a sopping wet bull on sopping wet wood being incinerated? And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now here's Elijah's prayer, and if you want to time it, it's about 20 seconds, right? The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. End of prayer. Pretty short. About 20 seconds, maybe 25 seconds, after the prophets of Baal have been going for about 8 or 10 hours and cutting themselves as well. Then the fire of the Eternal fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. And then that was paid to the prophets of Baal. You might say, well, you know, I agree it's a very short prayer. I know it's a very effective prayer, but it was special circumstances. He was a prophet of God. He was following instructions, so that's true, but nonetheless, Elijah, you know, could have been tempted. He's got all these religious people together. You know, all the people are watching. Here's an opportunity to promote himself in their eyes, to pray loud and long. And just in case God had forgotten how important, add a few more words, make sure it was a really heavy-duty prayer for a very important purpose. After all, this is about getting the people back to God. That's a big purpose. That's a big job. That's a big ask. Let's make sure our prayer is fitting. 10 minutes, 15, 20, 30, 40. No, Elijah wasn't that type of person. 20 seconds, job done. To the point. And it's a reminder to us that it's not the length of our prayers, nor the volume, nor the number of people, it's only one man here, that make a difference. If you and I are praying according to God's will and his instructions, as Elijah was, we don't need to batter down the gates of heaven. I haven't got to arm wrestle with God to get him to reluctantly do something for us. It's not what God's like. Look at 1 John 5. Verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. I know Elijah was special there, although elsewhere we read that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. So he wasn't that special, but a very brief prayer. 20 seconds, and you've got the whole nation, for at least a little while, suddenly back with God. 1 John 5, and verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So this idea about storming the gates of heaven, battering on the doors of the holy place, trying to get through to God, oh God, won't you please listen to me? What does it say in verse 14? It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's that simple. Ask according to his will, he hears us. No need to go on and on and on. No need to bounce head off the floor. No need to get a sharp knife, start cutting ourselves. No need to flagellate ourselves. No need even necessarily to be fasting, specifically at this for this, because if we ask anything according to his will, it says he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. And if we say, well, I just don't know God's will, well, then we have to read the Bible that expresses God's will in writing. Ephesians 5, won't turn there, says, don't be unwise or ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If it's not God's will, then of course maybe you would have to shout, spend hours praying, get us to back you up. But if it's not God's will, well, it's not God's will, perhaps it's not something to be asking for. And then I heard a minister once explaining about a letter he'd got from a lady who said that she was concerned. She wanted to know how she could touch God with her problem. How can I touch God with my problem? And again, her thinking was that God is remote, he's far away, he's difficult, he's got a busy job. Here am I, just poor old me, and how can I touch God with my problem? You know, whinge, whinge, whinge. And I think the minister got slightly narked at that because he felt it was a pretty stupid question, but I think that's what I gained from these comments. But of course, it's actually just unbiblical. Look at Hebrews 4 and verses 12 through 16. Hebrews 4. Is it really hard to get to God? Is it really hard to touch God? Is he so uncaring, so far away and remote, so busy doing other better things? Hebrews 4 and the beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's nothing hidden from God. Our situation isn't a surprise to God. It said earlier that God knows what we need before we ask him, because our lives are transparent to him. All things, it says, are naked and open to his eyes. That might not be good news necessarily for you. There are no secrets. God sees and knows already. But carrying on, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, or to reverse that, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. The King James Version says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that lady was saying, how can I touch God? Well, the answer is easily, because we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Infirmities being just weaknesses in the Greek, or inadequacies. Jesus Christ is easily touched. He easily sympathizes. We don't have to storm the gates of heaven. Our high priest, Jesus the Christ, knows. He understands. He's been here as a physical flesh and blood being. He witnessed it firsthand. He was himself at times pulled by human nature, although in his case, unlike you and me, never yielding. He's not aloof. He's not uncaring. He's easily entreated. He's easily touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's just the way he is. And verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It says, come boldly in time of need. Come confidently, come expectantly. Help's available. Come and receive it. Where from? From the throne of grace. Now that's all very positive. What does it imply in these verses that God's got his back turned to us? his fingers in his ears, or he has to be cajoled and pressurized and begged for mercy. You don't see that, do you? Verse 16 says, come boldly, come confidently to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. The New American Standard Bible says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, grace is a favor, help and strength. It's the power to help us overcome and live successfully. There's a place for grace, and we can go there confidently. It's not a question of trying to figure out how to get God to do something for us, how to find his weak spot. Now, the Amplified translates that verse as, let us fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near the throne of grace. This idea of storming the gates of heaven, no, that's not biblical. What is biblical is there is a place of grace. There's a throne of grace, and you and I are absolutely entitled to come to that throne of grace to obtain help, and we can do so boldly, confidently, with assurance. Now, bold does not mean arrogant, nor disrespectful, nor lacking in courtesy, but you and I have an invitation from the ruler of the universe to come to his throne of grace to receive help. And we can do so very confidently because it's by invitation. Look at Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 22, it's making the same point, something that could not be done by people in the older, so-called Old Testament days, when they simply had physical offerings of oxen and sheep and pigeons and so on, but of course you and I, very different. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But verse 19, I guess, is the key verse there. It says, therefore, and because Jesus Christ is our perfect sacrifice, therefore, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies, that would be by the blood of Jesus. We don't hang back. It's not a question of us thinking to ourselves, well, I'm just so unworthy. Oh God, if you could only this one time give me this little request, I will not bother you ever again. We can come near into the holiest place in the universe. Now, we would be courteous, respectful, recognize it's a privilege and an honor, and we don't go there on our own merits. By the way, it says we enter by the blood of Jesus. Yeah, he is the perfect sacrifice that reconciled us to God. The propitiation, if you like, religious words. It's a terrible word, really, but the meaning is great. But we don't approach with trepidation. We don't approach with a mindset that says, well, God is so superior and so distant, so remote and so uncaring and so awkward to deal with. I know he won't listen, so I better get ready to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and bawl and squall and complain and moan and grumble and pressurize him. And just maybe, just this one time, I might get a response. There's no faith in that. There's no boldness and assurance. You know, the Amplified translation says, therefore, brethren, since we have full freedom and confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies in the blood of Jesus, let us all come forward and draw near with true hearts in unqualified assurance and absolute conviction engendered by faith. Complete confidence, complete assurance, complete boldness. There's no picture here of a uncaring God who's hard of hearing, and batteries run out on his hearing aid. He has to be pressurized somehow to help us. This is God's designed. This is God's idea. This is God's provision. That's why Jesus died and got resurrected, to open up the way for you and me to come boldly and confidently and with assurance to the place of grace, the throne of grace. And remember as well, we're coming to a Father because we're family. The Father loves his children. He delights to help. He's not an absentee father like so many are today. He has to be forced at gunpoint, you know, to provide for his children. God's our loving Father. Look at Luke 11:1 through to 13, I think it is. Luke 11 and verse 1 through 13, where Jesus explains this himself, that God is a loving Father who is willing to respond. We have covered this before, so hopefully you get some concept without over belaboring it. Verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples,'" because they weren't too sure how you prayed. Did you bawl and squall? And I guess you can see Jesus, and you can see it seemed to work in his life, and how did he do it? And one of the key things, obviously, is how you approach God, dropping down to verse 5. "And he said to them," going to teach them a lesson about how very willing God is to respond. "And he says, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And the friend or so-called friend will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut," because it's midnight after all, "and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' Jesus says, 'I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence," it says here, "he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Now, persistence is not a particularly good translation. We've covered this many times before. A better word would be boldness or a shamelessness. Or even cheeky is an English word that I'm not sure it carries to America, but to be cheeky, just to be bold, cocky, shameless. The NIV translates this as, "Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." But the lesson is not, as some people think, that we've got to pester God, persist and bang endlessly in his door, as we would for a friend who's in bed. The contrast here isn't that God is like the unfriendly friend. The contrast is how far different God is to the unfriendly friend, and how much more willing God is to answer our prayers than the friend. If you can get a friend who's in bed asleep and not particularly bothered to come and respond because you're bold, how much, much more will God respond? Verse 9, "And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And he carries on, same theme. "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone?" Well, obviously silly. Of course not. Ridiculous. Everybody knows that at least a good father would feed his child. "If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" The answer is no. We all know that, you know, good parents will provide for their children. And then the story ends with verse 13. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" How much more? And in the version in Matthew, I won't turn there, it says, "How much more your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? How much more?" So Jesus is saying the Father is very, very, very willing. He's not like a bad-tempered friend who's tucked up in bed of a night. He's not like a father who would give his something that's wrong. Even you human parents do good. Well, how much more willing is the father? You know, a child doesn't need to beg his parents for food, does he? He might ask, you know, out of politeness, okay if I have one of these biscuits? You know, just in case of being kept for a special occasion or visitors. But a child's usually quite comfortable asking a good parents for food or for help. You wouldn't expect a child to come crawling on its hands and knees to its parents, "Oh, I'm just so unworthy. Oh, if you could only feed me just this one time, just a scrap from the table, Mama," and then start bawling and squalling. You think, what is going on there? Well, Jesus says the Father is far more willing, much more willing, to meet the needs of his sons and daughters than any parent is to meet any child, and certainly more than some cantankerous so-called friend. So the picture we're seeing here is, come boldly, almost cheekily, knowing your Father is much more willing. Ask and you will receive. So Scripture doesn't support this concept of, you know, God's own sons and daughters, whom he loves, having to storm the gates of heaven, get his attention, overcome his reluctance. There's no Scripture that says we have to beg God. There are many that say we have to be bold, confident, and assured. You know, some people have used the example of the lady in Matthew 15 about how we should keep on persisting and persisting to get God's attention. That's not quite right. We'll look at it in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, it's a great story about Jesus' generosity and a lady's persistence, but it's not primarily for you and I. Matthew 15, and beginning in verse 21. And Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And this lady we see elsewhere was from Canaan, a Syrophoenician, and she was a Gentile, which meant in particular that she had got no covenant with Jehovah God. At this time, she was out with the nation of God. She had got no rights to God. But she had heard of Jesus clearly. She knew he was able to heal. Her daughter was severely demon-possessed. And so she comes to Jesus when he's in this area of Canaan and asks for help. And he answered her, not a word. So just ignored her. Turned away and carried on. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." So she kept on coming. She kept on asking. She didn't give up. She persisted. She persevered. And it started to embarrass the disciples. "This lady shouts all the time. Come on, you know, send her away. Tell her to get lost. You know, she's a pain." And he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he's saying, boys, it's not my mission. My Father in heaven has given me a job to do, and that's to preach and teach and heal among the house of Israel. She's a Gentile. This is not for her for now. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." So she kept on coming, kept on going, never gave up. The disciples told her to get lost. She ignored them. Jesus ignored her. She ignored him, ignoring her. And she kept on coming. And eventually she just fell at his feet and said, "Help!" And he answered and said, "It's not good, it's not right, it's not proper to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Using a sort of picture that if he was feeding, you know, family, he couldn't take the family's necessities and throw them to the animals. That wouldn't be right or proper, would it? And she said, "True, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Which really touched Jesus, and he said, "Oh, wow, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So she was obviously quite an unusual lady. And she said, "Well, that's true, Lord. You can't take the bread and feed it to little dogs and to perhaps us Gentiles, but, you know, even little puppy dogs can get crumbs from the table. And that was quite bold. That was quite witty, I think. That was probably quite cheeky. And she was right to persist to keep it up. But don't forget, she had no covenant with the true God. She was not in relationship with the true God. She had no rights to this healing. She's not one of God's family at this time. Yet even she got a request, by the way, didn't she? And Jesus said, by the way, verse 28, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. It wasn't so much her persistence and her noise that caused Jesus to yield on that point. It was her faith. Your faith is great. Okay. You got it. And so she went away happy. But that's not really an example for you and me, because we do have a covenant with our God. We're not external to the covenant. We haven't got to pester and chase like that lady did. And a good example of the boldness that we can have in prayer is back in the days of Abraham. We turn to Genesis 18. I think that's 16 through 33. Genesis 18. And picking up in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way, because they were going down to see what was going on in Sodom. And the Lord who was there said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom is great, because their sin is so very grievous and blatant, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to this outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, so here's Abraham, he's talking to God, which is prayer. Now, prayer is not some super duper religious thing, it's just talking to God. Here's Abraham just talking to the Lord. And because Abraham knows that down in Sodom, which is about to get its comeuppance, that his nephew Lot and family are, so he's a bit concerned. Oh, hang on, Lot's down there, uh-oh. So he comes near and says, verse 23, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? So we can say that sounds a bit cheeky. Of course, God would know where Lot was, and God would know what Abraham's on about. But, you know, God's open. His ears are open. His eyes are on the righteous. His eyes run to and fro on the earth to show himself mighty toward those whose heart is right with him. So, you know, okay. Lord said, yeah, okay. If I find in Sodom 50, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Okay, I'll give you what you asked for, Abraham. And Abraham answered and said, oh, indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of just 5? And he said, well, no, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. Then he spoke to him again and said, suppose it should be 40. He said, I'll not do it for the sake of 40. I guess probably smiling to himself, the Lord. And Abraham said, well, don't let the Lord be angry and I'll speak. Suppose about 30. He said, I will not do it if there's 30 there. Okay, indeed now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, okay, I won't destroy it for 20. And he said, Let not the Lord be angry. I'll speak just one more time. Suppose 10 should be found there. He said, I'll not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham went home. Well, that's quite interesting. Of course, there weren't even 10 there. Lot escaped nonetheless, albeit with a few issues on the way. Mrs. Lot didn't make it. But here's Abraham just talking to God. It's a conversation. And there's no evidence, is there, that God was displeased by Abraham's boldness, even if he was a wee bit sort of pushy at times, sort of negotiating with the creator of heaven and earth. And really our prayers should be more along the lines of a conversation than some sort of, you know, religious sounding language, full of begging and whining and why won't you, why didn't you, and don't you know I need this. And, you know, it's not helpful to us if we approach God with the belief that he's difficult to deal with, doesn't care, reluctant to get involved, that our job is to wrangle and cajole and coerce and be such a persistent nuisance. He eventually gives in because he's worn out. Abraham was just talking to God and saying, well, what about 35, 30, 25, how about 20, God? 15, maybe 10? And God didn't say, oh, I'll get lost, mate. You know, good jobs to do. Well, he listens attentively and, you know, say, okay. You know, sometimes we hear among religious people that words like we need to, you know, beg God, or we're pleading with you, God. And these words are used with the implication that we're struggling with an unwilling God. We're begging. Oh, we're pleading. And you get the sense of pain and agony. Well, beg only appears once in the New Testament, in the King James Version at least, the word beg. And that's the unrighteous steward who says you'd be ashamed to beg. Nothing to do with praying. And the word plead appears no times. Not once in the New Testament in the King James Version. So these words, I'm begging God and pleading with God, aren't really helpful. Now you do get the word supplicate. And many people again feel that supplicate implies begging. I'm just so unworthy of only this one time. But I'm doubtful that you'll hear me, God, but I'm going to supplicate anyway. And tears and whinging and moaning. But that's not the meaning of the word supplication. Let's turn to Philippians 4. Read verses 4 through 7. Philippians 4 and 4 through 7. See, sometimes it's just our basic approach. If we have this mental picture of God, that God's reluctant, he's hard of hearing. I've heard all my life about storming the gates of heaven and praying through and begging and pleading and imploring, and it all pictures this wrestling with God to try and get something from him that he doesn't want to give me. That's just not biblical. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now verse 6 says, in everything by prayer and supplication. And those terms quite often come together, prayer and supplication. They're not quite the same, a bit of a difference. You know, prayer is a more sort of conversation with God. Doesn't have to include any requests at all. Not asking for anything at all. Just fellowship. Just talking over, you know, life, situations, world conditions, church conditions, spending good time with God. That can go on for hours and hours. Why not? You could pray all night in the sense of fellowshipping with God. Nothing wrong with that. That's just prayer. That's talking to God. Conversation with God. Spending time with God. That's prayer. Supplication's a bit different. Supplication always includes a request for something. Some response is required. Supplication implies asking or entreating. There's no implication of bawling and squalling and banging your fists on the floor and wailing in frustration at God. It's praying is talking to God, It might be gratitude, might be just talking about various things of interest. And supplication is, yes, making a request, asking. But again, there's no implication here of bawling and squalling and shouting. We should be praying, of course, you know, a great deal. We shouldn't be praying over and over and bawling and squalling endlessly about the same thing, trying to twist God's arm. But we should be praying a lot, spending time with God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5. Obviously, we spend time with God in prayer, that is, talking and spending time with Him and going over situations and circumstances and discussing our views of life, meaning in the universe and so on. We get to know God better. But prayer doesn't have to include requests, doesn't have to include supplications. From time to time, it definitely will. Things that we want, things that we need. Or interceding perhaps for other people and their needs. But this idea of somehow storming the gates of heaven and battering God into submission to get something from Him, well, prayer can be just conversation and discussion. Supplication will be about specific requests. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. We should be people who pray a lot, you know, many times a day. Not necessarily on our knees, of course. You can't go through the entire day on your knees. There'll be time for a formal prayer each day, and we should, of course, be doing that. I suggest more than 5 minutes. But many times a day, we can lift up our minds to God and talk for a few minutes about scenarios and situations that have come our way. The God's Word translation says, never stop praying. Now, that doesn't mean just badger God endlessly, whining and complaining about why He hasn't done some particular thing. Because God does not answer prayer based on how long we pray, or how loud we pray, or whether we threaten Him, whether we turn up with 500 of our prayer partners, whether we fasted for 10 days. God answers the prayer of faith. We've seen that from the first scripture in James. Answer, if you don't have faith, if you do doubt, let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. So it's faith that makes God respond, not hours and hours and so on. Look at Matthew 21, 22. Matthew 21, verse 22. Matthew 21 and verse 22. And cutting into the context a wee bit. And Jesus has been talking about faith, and He says here, verse 22, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. No, let's read it correctly. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, if you ask long enough and loudly enough, and enough of you ask, you will receive. Again, no. It's consistent with what James said early on. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Makes no difference how needy we are, or how good we've been, or how loud we shout. There has to be believing. All things, whatever, that's fairly open. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. It's the quality of the believing that makes a difference, not the hours spent, not the wearing God down because He's just so unfriendly and unhelpful and doesn't care about poor old me. But I've got 850 people now praying about my situation. Trouble is, of course, they could all be praying in unbelief. It'll make your situation probably worse rather than better. Look at Mark 11, 20 through 24. Parallel passage, Mark 11, 20 through 24. This all takes place in the context of the fig tree that Jesus spoke to and cursed it, talked to the tree, and devoted it to destruction with his words. And in verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. And we often talked about the need to speak to the situation. Speak to your mountain. Speak to your health problem. Speak to your poverty. Speak to your situation. And verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. But you have to believe you receive them before you have them. It's not a question of ask and ask and ask and ask and bawl and squall and jump and shout and set fire to yourself. It says here, ask when you pray and believe that you receive them and you shall have them. The New American Standard Bible translates this as, therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. And of course, if you believe you have received, then you wouldn't bawl and squall and shout and moan and whinge and complain, because you've believed you have received. The Weymouth translation of the same verse says, whatever you pray and make request for, if you believe that you have received it, it shall be yours. So it's consistent. God answers prayers where there is belief, where there is believing. And in these particular verses, Jesus says, when you pray, not 3 months later, when you pray, believe that you have received. In other words, believe God heard you. Believe God has said, yep, believe it's yours. And after perhaps a delay of a minute or an hour or a week or a month, but at some point, you will receive it. It needs patience because, you know, faith and patience go together. Faith and patience are the power twins. Patience keeps your faith going and going and going until you receive. But you start believing when you pray. Again, the Weymouth says, whatever you pray and make request for, if you believe that you have received it, there and then, it shall be yours. And of course, if we believe we have received it, even though we don't yet see it, we'll be thankful and expectant. But we'll never approach God that way if we believe he's mostly deaf. He isn't, by the way, or doesn't care, or he likes to play with us like a cat with a mouse. If we think our job is to storm the gates of heaven and batter God into submission, us and or our prayer friends, and finally we wear him down. Oh, amen, finally God gave in. I didn't think I'd ever get God to give me this thing, but finally he did it. Oh, amen, brother, hallelujah. That's the wrong image of God. That's a false God. Nope, like it said in the book of Hebrews, we can come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace, the place of grace and favor, knowing we'll always receive help in time of need. Our part is merely to come and to believe, not to try and storm the gates of heaven. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.